this morning hour, and that is the Gospel by Mark, chapter number 5. I meant to tell you this morning that when you leave at noon, I was going to say, just leave your Bible open right there on the pew where you're seated, because we'll be continuing on with that particular theme again tonight. So tonight we want to finish up the 5th chapter of the Gospel by Mark, and this is the end of the story that began before the Lord met the lady who was healed of her particular physical malady. And we want to begin in Mark chapter number 5 with verse number 35 and go down through verse number 43, or the end of the chapter, whichever comes first. Mark 5:35. While he, of course, Christ, yet spake these last words to this woman, while the Lord spoke to these last words to this woman, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain who said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." That is, not permanent death. We don't mean that she's in a coma. She has died, but not permanently so. This thing. She is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumai," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. I shouldn't wonder. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Another ending to a very wonderful and miraculous lesson from the Word. We mentioned this morning in our introduction that Mark chapter number 5 is just like life today, because each of us and all of us have a lot of different pressures on us at any one time. And very often our attention has to be taken from this significant thing to this significant thing or this significant thing. And we think about the things that we have to do on tomorrow and try to arrange them in some sort of order of importance. And you have this thing that's on your mind and that thing that's on your mind, then you just need to attend to this, and then this thing needs your attention. And that's just the way that you've got a plan so far. But maybe tonight or tomorrow your telephone will ring with some sort of other responsibility for you, and then you have to put it somewhere into this order of priority. And it may have to go to the top of the list, because this is the most important thing. It may fit in somewhere, maybe you can get to it Tuesday or Wednesday. But as I said this morning, one Christian came to me and said, "Oh, I wish I only had one thing to attend to at a time. If I could just give my undivided attention to this particular problem or pressure and see that drawn to some sort of a conclusion and put that away on the shelf somewhere and attend to this next one, things to be done, and this shelf over here, things that have been done." But you know, life is not like that. We have all sorts of different pressures on us. As someone has said, we wear all different kinds of hats, you see. We men might be at the one time, we might be husbands, we might be sons, we might be employers, we might be employees. We're always citizens, and all of these things have their priorities in our life all at the same time. And depending on where you are or with whom you are, you have to relate to this particular thing or another. And as I said, I think that's why I like Mark chapter 5, because it's just a dovetailing, a combination of all these sorts of things. Dear Jairus, I like Jairus, and whether he ever complained about this or not, I don't know. At least it's not in the Bible. But he comes to the Lord, and he comes in the right way, and he falls down before him, and he said, "Lord, would you have time to come to my house, because my little daughter is at the point of death?" Now, in one of the other gospel accounts, he says, "My little daughter is dead." And that perhaps is a set of Jairus' mind, that the little girl is as good as gone. and come, and maybe if you can't help her, maybe you can help us. This sort of thing. Jairus seems to be a very spiritual man, a very trusting man, a man who undoubtedly is committed to the will of God, as I think we'll find out a little bit later on. And so he comes to the Lord, and he said, "Would you come with me? Could you come with me?" And the Lord says, "Yes, Jairus, I'll go with you." And so they start out, and these thousands of people following him, a great throng, and then along comes this lady. And the Lord says, "Oh, somebody has touched me." And the disciples get upset and a little irritated. "How are we supposed to know who touched you?" And the Lord said, "I'm not talking about somebody thronging me. I'm talking about somebody touching me, because I perceive that virtue, dunamis, dynamite, has flowed from me. There's somebody who has reached out." And isn't it a shame that thousands of people can be in a Jesus atmosphere and maybe only one person say, "I really got something from the Lord today." I was thinking this week of a man who went to hear a new preacher in town. They said, "How'd you like him?" He said, "He's the most bigoted, opinionated preacher I've ever heard." "He is, yeah." He said he mentioned St. Paul all the time through his message and never mentioned Minneapolis. So this was a real concern to them, you see. And he went, and somebody said, "What did you get out of it?" "Absolutely nothing." And Calvin Coolidge, they say, went to a meeting one time, and they said, "Well, Calvin, what did the preacher talk about?" And Calvin said, "You know, Silent Cal." I won't ask if you can remember Cal, because if you can, you're in no physical condition to get your arm up over your head. It would lock in that position. But at any rate, they said, "Cal, well, what did the preacher talk about?" He said, "Sin." "Oh, well, what did he say about it?" "He didn't like it." And that was the end result of there. And I wonder how many people were in a meeting this morning, and the only thing that they could say after it was over, "I went to church today." We'd like to think a lot of people got saved this morning, wouldn't we? A lot of people got problems straightened out. A lot of people got really dedicated to the things of the Lord. But I think probably the vast majority just went to some religious atmosphere somewhere, thronging Jesus, maybe hearing about him, maybe singing about him, and so on and so forth. But the Lord says, "No, this person is unusual, because this person needed me for something. This person had faith to reach out and touch me for something, and this is the person that got the blessing, and only one out of all the throng that crowded him." Well, I mustn't preach that one again. But at any rate, all this is going on, and Jairus apparently just standing there very patiently. Bible doesn't say he's getting irritable, he's getting anxious to go. He doesn't pull on the Lord's sleeve and say, "Come on, we got to get going. This lady's had this problem 12 years, but I'm losing my little daughter." Apparently he doesn't say anything like that, you see. And so finally the encounter with the woman is finished, and then we pick up the story here. But in verse 35, while the Lord was yet speaking to the woman, there came servants from Jairus' house and said, "Well, it's all over with now." They said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" I call that helplessness. And you know, sometimes people today get to that situation. They say, "Beyond this point, the Lord can't work. The Lord could have worked up to here and up to here, and even at this late date. But now we've gone beyond that point of no return, and not even Jesus the Lord could do anything about this situation." And I find people today to believe that same sort of a thing. "Why troublest thou the Master any further? There's a limit beyond even which the Lord Jesus Christ cannot go," you see. And sometimes that is reflected in our prayer life. "Lord, you could have done something at this point. Lord, you could have done something at that point. But now the thing has deteriorated to a point that not even deity himself could do anything about it." And that's helplessness, isn't it? And very often, if you've been saved very long, very often you'll know that the Lord will lead you into desperate circumstances. He leads you to the point to where you recognize that when the answer comes and the situation is straightened out, only God could have done it, because it went clear past the point at which man could have done something about it. And I think the Lord purposely does that. Remember John chapter 11. Here's Lazarus, and your Bible says, "Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the two sisters sent to the Lord and said, 'He whom thou lovest is sick.'" And your Bible says, "And because Jesus loved them, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." Now that's hard to understand. And you can imagine those desperate sisters. You go stay with Lazarus, and I'll look for the Lord. I'll look for the Master, you see. And they looked down the road and looked down the road and looked down the road. And then maybe they summoned the messenger who had carried the news and said, "Didn't you talk to him?" "Yes, I walked right up and talked to him." "Didn't you tell him that Lazarus was close to death?" "Yes, I told him that." Well, what did he do? Well, we don't know if he did anything or said anything. "He didn't come back with you?" "No, he didn't come back with me." "Well, why wouldn't he come?" And in the meantime, Lazarus is getting weaker and weaker, and finally he gasped his last. He gasped his last. And then the two sisters said, "Well, the Lord always loved to come to our house. The Lord loved us. We know he loved us. Now, we know he has other things to do, but our hearts are broken too, you see. And very often the Lord lets time go by unless the situation gets so desperate that only he himself can work out the answer to it. And sometimes our faith fails. Lord, we've got to have the answer by 8 o'clock Tuesday morning, you see. And you'll find that the Lord lets Tuesday morning 8 o'clock go by because he wants us to recognize, Lord, only you could have done it. This is what they say, the helplessness, you see. The finality of some deaths. The finality of some death. Sometimes we quit praying for somebody's salvation because I prayed for him for 6 years already or 8 years. My mother-in-law prayed for the salvation of a person for 13 years before a person got saved. And sometimes we just take that person off our prayer list and say, "Well, I guess he's one of those people that'll never get saved." And we do this. We say, "Lord, you could work up to this point, but I guess you can't work beyond that point." And so we just say, "Why troublest thou the Master any further?" I talked to a fellow a while back, and I said, "How are things going?" And he said, "Things are not going well, Phil." And he said, "Let me tell you about it." I said, "You don't have to tell me about it. I can pray about it just as well." "No," he said, "I want to tell you about it." And he told me what the problem was, and it was a desperate problem. It was a desperate problem. And I said, "Have you prayed about it yet?" And he said, "No, I haven't." I said, "Seems to me that'd be a good thing to pray about." He said, "Well, I thought about it, but," he said, "I didn't want to embarrass God that maybe he couldn't do anything about it. I didn't want to embarrass God. I didn't want to humiliate him." And that comes to us from this story. Why troublest thou the Master any further? The word trouble there means to skin or to flay or to vex or to annoy or to distress or to bother or to worry. Why bother thou the Master any further? Why worry the Master any further? Why vex the Master any further? Why flay him any further? That's what my friend was saying. I didn't want to leave the Lord there totally exposed because he couldn't do anything about the situation, so he didn't pray about it. I didn't want to embarrass deity. Sometimes we think about that. "Lord, this is a terrible problem. Lord, I don't see any rhyme or reason to it. I don't see any possible answer at all, not even miraculously. So, Lord, I won't bother you with this sort of a situation." But if you only pray about things for answers that people could do for you, how do you know when God works, you see? And I said, very often the Lord will lead us into desperate circumstances and cast us entirely and totally upon himself, so that the glory might be his and not another. And that's the situation you have here. The finality of some deaths. And sometimes we don't even pray about it because we think not even the Lord himself could do anything about it. The helplessness. But now you see in verse 36 you have the hope. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, what the servants had told to Jairus, he saith unto Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And here the Lord seems to be rebuking Jairus' changed faith. He says, be believing. And apparently Jairus had come to the point and says, well, all hope is gone now. If he'd been able to get there while the little girl was yet sick, I think he could have healed her from her illness. But now she's gone, and so my whole faith has changed. And the Lord is saying, don't cast your faith down. Be yet believing. And I think he challenges his faith. And he says to Jairus, be not faithless, but believing. Jairus might have said, be believing what? Well, maybe it's like David and his little son, you see. He said, he'll not come to me, but I'll go to him. Maybe it's belief in the fact that in the resurrection day, we'll all be united together. And maybe Jairus said, well, be believing in what? Be believing in the fact that God can give me comfort in the loss of our dear little girl, you see. and be believing in the fact that maybe through her death there would be people that would get saved. I think maybe Jairus' mind was working. And the Lord says, be not faithless, but believing. Believing what? Well, believing that somehow God can bring good out of this. You remember over in the Gospel by John chapter number 11. This is the story to which I referred earlier. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, John chapter number 11, and about verse 23 or 24, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Verse 24 of John 11, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Good, Martha, your doctrine is just, it's right on the beam, it's good. And in verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. I think the Lord's trying to do something for Martha. Martha's a believer. Mary's a believer. Martha's a believer. Her doctrine is straight. But I think she seems to be thinking sometime in the future the Lord's going to straighten all this out. And sometimes we think that way too. The Lord says, Martha, you've got to come closer to it than that. Not only do you have to believe in the right doctrine, you have to believe in me. You have to believe in me. And that's the big problem as I see it in evangelical circles today, and that is a lack of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, Phil, but we're all saved. I know it, but many people who are saved today don't have a living, loving, personal, up-to-the-second relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn back to Genesis 49, and it says there, you remember, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But as I travel around today, I hear people discussing, what can we do to get folks in? Well, let's Hollywood up our program, you know. Let's have an all-night wing ding. Let's have a yo-yo contest here, countywide yo-yo contest Sunday night. Let's have this. Let's have the... And we have to promote it because of some special feature in the program. Now, you don't want to miss Sunday night because we're going to have Tiny Tunes and his thumping bass drum or whatever, this sort of thing. And you know, Christians ought to be glad to go because the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of it. He ought to come because he's the center. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Several months ago, down in Tampa, and I looked at the Sunday paper that was there, and there's a picture, and the picture caught my eye right on the front page. And it was a picture of a very beautiful, tall, thin, long, blonde hair woman, and she was walking right down the middle of one of the main streets in Tampa, and it was pouring down rain, and the girl's hair was just all stringing down. Furthermore, this girl had a little tiny baby in her arms. She's walking right down the middle of the street, and here's a lot of people standing along the curbside in the rain watching this young woman with a baby walking down the middle of the street. And beside the lady, I noticed there was a fire truck, and up on top of the fire truck was the casket. And I read down through the thing in the paper, and it said the casket is carrying the earthly remains of her young husband who was killed in a fire in Tampa that week. And they were honoring the man. And there's the casket up on top of the fire truck. And here's the fire truck going slowly down the middle of the street. And this young woman with their baby in her arms walking beside the fire truck and everybody looking at her. And I said, why would she want to do that? Only one reason. They were honoring her loved one. His body, you see, was in the fire truck. And you see, as believers, we ought to say, I'm going there because that's where they honor my loved one. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and glorified and praised and so on and so forth. We ought not to be able to keep people out of the meeting house because it's a place where the Lord is honored. But you know, even in many Christian circles today, you have to promote some sort of a special type of program or something. Unto the program shall the gathering of the people be. It ought not to read that way, you see. Unto the music program will the gathering of the people be. No, unto him. And so the Lord is saying to Martha, you see, in John 11, Martha, your doctrine is just right. But Martha, I want you to see beyond the doctrine. I want you to see me. I want you to see me. Your doctrine is good and your doctrine is pure and it's right and it's truthful. But more important than that, Martha, is the fact that I am the resurrection and the life. And it may be that we're too much in a hurry to say, well, one of these days everything will be straightened out. One of these days Dad and I will sing the duet so we never got to sing down here on earth. One of these days I'll see so-and-so again. And there was a fellow who used to be in our meeting. He's with the Lord now. If I mention his name, maybe some of you would know him. But he very often would say to me, Phil, you don't mind, do you, if I don't talk to you the first 1,000 years that we're in glory? Well, somebody asks a request like that, what are you going to say? No, I'm going to get mad? You know, you have to be decent, and you have to be polite, and you have to be cultured, you see. And you say, no, dear brother, that's all right, you see. He says, I just want to spend the first 1,000 years looking at the face of my Lord. Well, how can you argue with that, you see? And maybe the next week or 2 weeks from there, he'd come up and say the same thing to me. Phil, you don't mind if I don't speak to you the first 1,000 years, do you? And you know, the Lord took him home shortly after that, and it didn't occur to me until after he was gone. He never intends to speak to me up there. Because how are we going to know up there when 1,000 years are passed? God doesn't have any calendars. God doesn't have a wristwatch. We're in eternity. We don't know the passing of time. And that didn't occur to me till that. I'm not going to go up there and argue with him because I don't think the Lord would like anybody arguing in heaven. But at any rate, that's what he wanted to do. Just look at his Lord for the first 1,000 years. And the Lord ought to be the prime one in our life, dear friends. We enjoy all these wonderful biblical doctrines, and we enjoy Christian fellowship, and we enjoy being a part of the work and being involved in missionary enterprise and evangelistic enterprise. But above all, there ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Well, that's what he told Martha back in John chapter number 11. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20, there's another one here. Be not faithless, but be believing, the Lord told Jairus. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. According to the power that worketh in us. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, as much as we can trust him for. Why do some people get magnificent, miraculous answers to prayer? Because they allow the Lord to work more in their life, in his power, than some of the rest of us do. And so this is the situation. Don't bother the master any further, because the little girl is gone. Let's come back here to Mark chapter 5. The helplessness, verse 35. The hope, verse number 36. You have the hypocrisy in verses 39 and 40. When he was, incidentally, you remember how many people of his disciples the Lord took with him? Your Bible says he took Peter and James and John. Those same three, you remember, that were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him? The same three, you remember, that are going into the inner recesses of the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, James, and John. And so he left the rest of the disciples back where they had encountered this woman with the physical problem. And the Lord came. Isn't that just like the Lord? You know, the Lord is so polite. He's the most polite person you know. And he's not going to bring a whole entourage of men into this home where death has just been apparently struck, you see. He's not going to come in and confuse the situation. He's going to come in with a small group. The Lord is the most polite person you know. In John chapter 8, you remember, there's a woman brought before him, taken in the very act of adultery, and the Lord will not embarrass her anymore by looking at her. And your Bible says he bent down and wrote in the dust of the ground. And we have always entered into some sort of a theological explanation of what it was the Lord wrote in the sand. And I think we're missing the whole point of the thing. I don't know if it's so important to know what he wrote in the sand. It's one of those things we talked about this morning, that people are greatly interested more in what the Lord didn't say than what he did say, you see. What did he write in the sand? And some quote, the prophets of the Old Testament says, those who forget God or rebel against God, their names shall be written in the dust of the earth. And next time the wind blows, the names are gone. It may have been that. But I think we may be missing the point. The Lord's not going to embarrass that lady by looking at her anymore. She's got enough leering people looking at her now. And so the Lord bent down, and he didn't speak to her until everybody else had departed. He said, where are your accusers? Are there none? None, Lord. Then he dealt with her. You see, he spoke to her. And so many times the Lord made as though he would have gone further, didn't he? Luke chapter number 24, he made as though he would have gone further, and they had to constrain him. Come in, the night is far spent. Come in, have supper with us. Spend the night with us. And they had to insist that he come in. Even when he walked on the water in the storm, he made as though he would have gone past the ship. You would have thought of any place he could have gone without being invited. The disciples would have invited him there, but he made as though he was going to walk right past the ship. And they said, Lord, we're over here. Come on board the ship. Strangely enough, in Luke chapter 19, he did invite himself to Zacchaeus' house, you remember. Zacchaeus, come down. I must abide with thee this day. But most of the time, the Lord was ultra polite. He's the most polite person that you know. And this is what he does here, you see. And so he just takes Peter and James and John. And, of course, Jairus is with them. They're soon going to meet Mrs. Jairus. And this is the hypocrisy, verses 39 and 40. Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Literally, they laughed him down. Now, that goes on today, especially in political circles. If you can't beat a person's argument, you throw mud at his character. And you say, well, this is the reason Jerry Falwell says this, because he wants to make a lot of money off these tapes that he wants to sell, you see. And all these other sorts of things. If you can't beat a person's argument, you try to tear him down personally. And so they laughed him down. Ho, 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 ho. You can look at the little girl. She's pale. She's cold, you see. You can tell she... They laughed him down. And people, I tell you, friends, are doing that with the Lord today. 1994, accusing the Lord of all sorts of terrible, heinous things because they can't beat his argument, so they try to put him down. They laughed him down. We have here, I think, professional mourners. And I think we also have, by the way the word is written, I think we have also those mourners who probably were relatives or neighbors of the little girl. And they're really weeping because they lost this little, beautiful little bud, you see. But then you have also the professional mourners. And they're carrying on and hooting and hollering and screaming and so forth. And they don't have a thing to do with the loss of the little one. But you know, we have professional mourners amongst us today. And you find that if you want to do something, some sort of an enterprise, you always have professional mourners that come along and tell you why you can't do it. Professional mourners in the things of the Lord. 1994, if you will. I was at a place a while back, and I said, my, I'm thrilled with all the kids that are here. And they said, yes, this is our Awana program. And we just have wall-to-wall kids. And I said, well, it seems like the kids are going to break out the walls. Maybe you ought to put up one of the Butler buildings out here in the back and so forth. And the man says, no, there's no use making room for the kids. He says, because the Lord's going to come, you know. The Lord's going to come maybe before this meeting is over. And before we even get the footings dug and poured, probably the Lord will be here. So there's no use borrowing money and doing all this because the Lord's so imminent, you see. And then he left off talking to me and talk to somebody else. And that's what people do if there's somebody else around. They'll talk to the other person. But I heard him tell this other guy, he said, Charlie, have I told you about my 5-year plan for my business? And I thought, well, that's funny. Regarding the Awana building, the Lord's going to come the next 20 seconds. But regarding his business, the Lord's not going to come for 5 years. Isn't that the way we think? No, you know, it's going into it for the Lord. But we make all sorts of plans for the future and all these sorts of things, you know. Fellow said to me, he said, I'll admit to you right now, Phil, I'm not involved in the work of the Lord. I said, you aren't. He said, no, I'm waiting for retirement. I'll have plenty of time then, and then I'll have plenty of time to retire. Then I'm going to serve the Lord. I said, what if the Lord comes before you retire? Oh, yeah. I said, what if the Lord takes you home before you reach retirement? Oh, yeah. What if when you get retired, you have a heart attack or a stroke or something, and you can't get around very well? How are you going to climb steps to call on people? Oh, yeah. But, you know, this comes out of this Jairus story, you see. Well, the Lord could have worked back here somewhere, but now he can't work. And now the idea is, have faith. But the Lord's trying to say, but I want you to have faith right now, in the present. Trust the Lord right now. And don't wish that things were better or things were different or we had this or we had that or we had... If we don't have those things, we have to work as we are right now. If you don't mind another story. I visited some place and I talked to the congregation. I was there for a while and everybody seemed to be discouraged. They seemed to be down. And I tried to encourage them in the things of the Lord, and they seemed to look back at me and say, yeah, it's easy for you. Tomorrow morning you get in the car and go to a greener pasture somewhere else, you know. And we got to stay in this deplorable situation. But about 2 or 3 years later, I went back, and I tell you, that place was moving. And the place was jammed out. There was kids there and young people and all this sort of thing. And I said to my host, what happened here? He said, we quit feeling sorry for ourselves. And he said, we'd sit around, we'd have congregational meetings, we'd have committee meetings, and we'd say, you know, what we need is a full-time worker. And I've known places that said, what we don't need is a full-time worker. And they said, well, if we only had a bus ministry, well, if we only had this, if only we're in a different location, if only we had different educated people or different people of economic background. And finally said, one brother got up and said, there's no use talking about what we don't have. Let's talk about what we do have. What do we have? Somebody said, well, I've noticed there's a jillion kids around this neighborhood. And so we started children's work on Friday night. This worked in their neighborhood. Didn't work in our neighborhood where we tried it, because we have all retirees around, and the only thing we get is grandchildren. But at any rate, it worked, and so they started children's meeting. And they got about 200 kids, you know. And they had to use everybody in the audience, you see, 200 kids. Well, then the parents began to wonder what these strange people were telling their kids, and so the parents began to come in. And the parents started to get saved, you see. And then the parents tried to get their friends saved. And the whole thing just worked wonderfully well when they quit saying what we don't have and said, well, what do we have? What do we have? And this is what we're talking about here, you see. The professional mourners who say, well, that won't work, this won't work, this won't work, some other sort of a thing. And so that's the hypocrisy, verses 39 to 40. We need to get along here. Then in verse number 41, he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha cumi. Now, it's not apparent in our English Bible, but the Lord reverts back to the Aramaic language that he spoke when he was 12 years old. And why that's here, I don't know. I don't know. I can't put it together. I don't know whether it's significant or not. But I do know he's speaking to the little girl in Aramaic. They went into the room, you see, where the little body was. And in verse 40, it said, they put him down, they laughed him to scorn, they laughed him down. When he had put them all out, he taketh. That means under his care. It's the relationship of shepherd to sheep. He took Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, and he took Peter and James and John, and he took them all under his loving care. The act of a shepherd to a sheep. I want you to also notice here, the Lord has been invited to this house, and here he assumes the role of a host, doesn't he? He takes them all together, and now he's the one who is in charge. He does this on occasion, doesn't he? Luke chapter 24, if you will, again. He goes in the house with those two at Emmaus, and he gives thanks for the meal. And they said, he was known unto us at the breaking of the bread. The Lord took charge. The Lord became the host in that house to which he'd been invited. You have the same thing also in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20, where the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. The Lord says, you invite me into your heart. But the final thing ought to be that you're not the host. I'm the host. I'm the host. Every once in a while, you see something on the front of a car and says, God is my co-pilot. You ever seen that? Now, that sounds terribly spiritual. It just gets me riled up. And if my wife spots it before I do, she'll reach over and pat my arm and say, you're going to see something you're not going to like. She knows the whole sermon is coming, you see. But the first weekend in August, we were up in New York, and there was a young fellow there that I had baptized years ago down New Smyrna Beach. He came to Daytona to be in the Embry-Riddle Aeronautical University, learn how to fly an airplane. When he got out of there, he went in the Air Force. When he got out of the Air Force, he went to work for Northwest Airlines. And there he was, this kid that I said, well, he went on pretty well. I did a good job. I baptized him in deep water. I thought maybe he'd go into the Navy, but instead of that, he went into the Air Force. But I said, Sherman, how are things going? He said, terrible. I said, I thought you worked for Northwest. And he said, I do. I said, it's a terrible job. Oh, he says, it pays great. Pays great, you know. And it's thrilling, and I get to travel a lot. He lives in New Jersey, and he flies out of Minneapolis, Minnesota. And every morning that he has to fly, he goes to Newark Airport and leaves his car and bums a ride on a Northwest plane to go to work in Minneapolis. Now, that talk about commuter traveling. He lives in New Jersey and works out of Minneapolis. And then he flies to California or Pittsburgh or wherever. I say, you don't like that sort of a job? No, he said, pays good. But he says, I'm only the co-pilot. I say, you don't like being a co-pilot? He says, there's absolutely nothing to do. He says, the flight engineer's in the cockpit, and he's working with his computers and all these sorts of things, testing the wind and so forth. And the pilot does the flying of the plane when it's not on automatic pilot. And he says, he's even the one that makes the announcements to the passengers back in the cabin. He won't even trust me to do that, he said. I said, doesn't he ever let you blow the horn on the plane? He said, if I could find a horn, I would blow it once in a while. He says, there's absolutely nothing for me to do. And I said, thank you, Sherman, for telling me that. And I've got new ammunition now for this thing of God is my co-pilot. And when you read that on the front of the car, you can tell the driver, say, too bad you don't give God anything to do in your life. And I saw one sign. My wife said, bump. I said, there's a sign you're going to like. God is the pilot of my life. I'm only the co-pilot. I said, good, there's another spiritual brother. But I've only seen that once, you see. It sounds like a wonderfully spiritual thing. God is my co-pilot, and Sherman tells me the co-pilot is a fellow that doesn't have anything to do in the cockpit unless something happens to the pilot, which isn't very often. And some people say, I only want God to be the co-pilot in my life. I don't want him to be the host, you see. I want him to be the number two person. But the Lord takes charge, you see. Does there in Luke 24, does there in Revelation 3:20. And here he does again. He takes them as a shepherd would take a sheep, and he takes the father and the mother, the damsel with them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. To enter there means to take a journey, which is interesting. You say, Phil, but they're only going from this room through that door into the next room. They're going maybe 6 feet, 8 feet, 10 feet. A journey. That's what your Bible says. Each one of them is taking a journey. It's going to be a journey for the Lord, because he's going to show these people that he is the God not only of life but also of death. That life is in him. It's going to be a journey for Peter, James, and John, because after the Lord is gone, they're going to have to preach and teach this truth. That the Lord is the God, the Lord of the resurrection, you see. It's going to be a journey for them. It's going to be a journey for Jairus and his wife, because they're going to get their little girl back again. Haven't you ever taken a short journey like that, just a few steps, but you dread it? Like going into the doctor's office? Like going to some other sort of thing, you say, well, it's only about 8 steps, but it's an eternity as far as I'm concerned. And very often when a loved one of yours, the body's lying there in the casket, you want to go in where the body is, but you kind of hesitate to go in too, you know, because that's the finality of the thing. That comes to us, you see, from this 5th chapter of the Gospel by Mark. Every one of those, the 6 of them, the 3 disciples, the Lord Jesus, Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, each one of them took a journey just to go from this room to that room. That's what your Bible says. So they go in. They go in. And he says unto her in Aramaic, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. The root of the word is this, little lamb, wake up. That's the root of the expression, little lamb, wake up. Talitha kumai. Well, did she have any choice? She came out, didn't she? Came back to life again. Somebody said when the Lord raised Lazarus from the tomb, it's a good thing he said, Lazarus, come forth. If he just said, come forth, everybody would have had to come out. So he directed his command, you see. Talitha kumai, damsel, I say unto thee, little lamb, wake up. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. Walked there is a continuing verb. She walked and 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 she walked. How long she'd been sick, I don't know. But she was glad to be able to walk again. But that's what little 12-year-old girls do. They walk and they walk and they walk and they walk. And maybe she walked over and she hugged her mother and her father. Maybe she walked over and hugged the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe she walked over and hugged Peter and James and John. But your Bible says she walked and she walked and she walked and she walked. I wonder what those professional mourners did when the little girl walked out into the room where they were. Boy, I bet that silenced them for sure, didn't it? You know, well, look who's here. Must be her twin. The other one is dead, you see, this sort of a thing. She walked and she walked and she kept on walking, the word says. And then last part of verse 42, it says, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. In English today, I guess we would say the word is ecstasy. They were ecstatic with a great ecstasy. Well, that's not hard to understand, is it? Here's a little girl restored again. And the weeping tears, you see, of her parents. Now, there's a smile underneath the remainder of the tears that are left. Here's a little girl again. She's very much alive, and she's not sick at all. She's moving and moving and moving and moving. And everybody was ecstatic with a great ecstasy. And what did the Lord do in the last verse? He charged them that no man should know it, because he didn't want to get a reputation just for this, we believe. But then he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Something should be given her to eat. 12-year-old girls like to eat. So 12-year-old boys, for that matter. Given something to eat. You know, that's usually not what people say when someone has been seriously ill. You know, when somebody's been very seriously ill, maybe getting over a very bad flu problem, you don't feed them gravy and pork chops, you see. And the doctor says, now start her off, you know, on something very light, you know. What are you talking about? Well, maybe a poached egg. Maybe just a little bit of oatmeal, you see. My wife usually gives me eggnog. That's usually a pretty good thing, and I like it because it tastes good, so I pretend I'm sick a lot. But anyway, this sort, you don't start a child off with whatever she wants to eat. Give her something to eat. Well, Lord, what should we give? Anything she wants. She's going to ask for pizza. That's all right. This little girl is completely healed. Give her pizza if she wants it. She likes a lot of onions on her pizza. That's all right. Give her a lot of onions on her pizza. She likes anchovies. You mean them dead little fish? She loves anchovies. Give her that. What's the Lord say? Same thing he said to the woman this morning. You're completely taken care of. Lord says, I don't do partway measures, you see. When you're saved, you're totally saved. A fellow lives next door to us in Daytona says he's 80% saved. I said, how can you be 80% saved? It's like a girl saying, I'm partly pregnant. I mean, either you are or you aren't, you see. I said, Dick, how can you be 80% saved? You said, well, I'm pretty good the way I am. But I know my life isn't perfect, so I just need to borrow another 20% from the Lord, and then I'd be 100% saved. I said, Dick, if the Lord doesn't do the whole thing, it's not done. It's not done. Give her something to eat. What, Lord? Anything she wants. Because the work is complete. The work is complete. She's running around. Everybody's filled with ecstasy. Another little girl is hungry. Give her anything her little heart desires. And that's the way the story closes. We studied the book of the Revelation one time, especially the part about the bottomless pit, and afterwards a lady came up to me and she said, I know what the bottomless pit is because I raised three of them. And this is the story of this little 12-year-old girl, you see. And what a joy it was. You see, to go back and to cap the whole thing, Jairus says, come and heal my little girl. But he left the thing with the Lord. And the way the Lord worked it out, it was even better than if he'd gone and healed the little girl. Because the little girl was lost in death, you see. And now Jairus could say, not the Lord healed my little girl, but the Lord gave me my little girl back from the dead. And you know, if you leave things with the Lord, the way the Lord works it out is always better than we anticipated. It's always better than we anticipated. So this is what we call restoring the lamb. I say unto thee, arise. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we do give you thanks for the word of God. And Father, we thank thee again, as we did this morning, that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to put this incident in our Bibles. We pray, Father, our hearts might be encouraged by these things. We know the same one is upon the throne now who was upon the throne then. And Father, we pray thee that in our difficult situations in life, we might turn it all over to the Lord and expect that he would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Now, Father, we commend this congregation to thy loving care. We ask, you, Father, that you might be with them in their homes and in their neighborhoods and in their marriages, and Father, in all of their family lives and responsibilities, that Father, truly, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ might shine forth out of our lives. May we be as magnets, Father, to draw people and cause them to say, I know your life is different. What is it that has made it different? Father, may we have the courage to give our testimonies, we pray. Now, Father, again, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, it's truly the Lord's day. We pray, Father, for all the places wherein the gospel has gone forth this day in every Christ-honoring ministry, that many who were unsaved when they awakened this morning might go to sleep tonight as saved people belonging to thyself. We trust you, Father, for these things, and we ask you, Father, to continue to work in all the good ways in which you are working. We pray it all, Father, with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.